Your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to Psalm 2, the second psalm, and we're going to be considering this psalm this morning. Now, far be it from me, it is not my intention this morning, nor is it ever my intention when stood in this pulpit to be political in any sense. That's not what I'm here for. That's not what we're here for. We're here to worship our God, our triune Saviour. But in the context of events that are coming up in the next few days, thinking particularly of the election this coming Thursday, I thought there were some important things to remind ourselves of. I trust that many of us here, I'm sure many of us here, are already aware of the things that we're going to be speaking of this morning, of the truth spoken about by David in this psalm. But it's good to be reminded, and it's good in the context of what is coming up to think about these things. And so if you want a title for this morning's message, it is simply this: Who Rules? Who Rules? So this subject, although we're taking a break just this week from the book of Exodus, which we've been in for some time on Sunday mornings, this subject may be a little different, but it is most certainly very much related to the events we've been dealing with there. For here we come to a psalm which proclaims to us the rule of Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his power and dominion. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 in prophecy, the prophet wrote this: to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. If you were here last Sunday evening, you'll know that we referred to that passage in Daniel as we were considering the ascension of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book of Acts. In that moment, in Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, where he was taken up bodily into heaven, that he might be seated at the right hand of God on high, that he might take his throne and receive his glory. The kingdom that is his. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament that God raised him, that is Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as we turn to this second psalm, we can note that in its primary sense, it refers to David, that great king of Israel, of the opposition and the trouble that surrounded the establishment of his reign, of the wars and the battles that he fought, both with those outside the kingdom of Israel and those inside it as well. It talks of the final subjugation of his enemies and the establishment of his rule. But more importantly, certainly for us today, and no doubt more importantly for David as he penned these words, we need to acknowledge that the greater David, the one whom David himself called his Lord, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is here in these verses as well. there are parts of this short psalm that could not be said about David in their fullness. They clearly speak prophetically about Jesus Christ. We see how Peter and John used part of this psalm in their defense as they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And they applied those words directly to Jesus. As I've said, by the time we meet again on the Lord's Day, next Sunday, God willing, there will be, in some form or another, a new government in our land established. We don't know what that will mean. We don't know what it will mean for the economy of our nation. We don't know what that will mean for the foreign policies of our nation. We don't know what it may mean for our gospel freedoms. We don't know what the future may hold. But we do know who holds that future. Because the Lord God has set his king on his holy hill. He has established the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his anointed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over all. And so, let's take a look at this psalm together, beginning with the first three verses. It splits up quite nicely into four sets of three verses, 1-3, 4-6, 7-9, and 10-12. So we're going to look together at the first three verses under the following heading, "The World Revolts." The World Revolts. The Kingdom of Israel, in history, that gathering of God's people on earth, his gathering of them even, in the Old Testament period, was constantly under threat from their enemies. They were surrounded on one side by the sea, but on every other side by kings and nations which very often sought their destruction. Some things never change, do they? We read about some of these in the Bible, don't we? Moab, Ammon, Edom, the Philistines, Syria, Egypt, and others at various times attacked the nation of Israel and attacked its divinely appointed king. David and Solomon and their descendants were constantly fighting off other nations. And because these people, these nations and kings were attacking God's people, by implication, they were attacking God, for they represented God. David and his descendants represented the rule of God. And so the cry of astonishment at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. It speaks of the author's confidence in God and bewilderment at what perhaps he views as the senseless actions of others who rage against the Lord and gather themselves together to oppose him. Now, if there was a person in your life on whom you relied for your well-being, on whose kindness and mercy and love you relied, either financially or practically, for care, for our needs, for your needs, then one would hope and imagine that you would be well disposed towards that person, that you would think highly of them, that you would respect them for their efforts on your behalf. that you would want to give to them your gratitude, your thanks. And yet, how often do we see the very opposite of that in the world? A disregard and a rebellion against forms of authority and care. It is a mark of our present age, for better or for worse. But the rebellion of mankind against our good and righteous and just Creator is one of those things that just leaves many believers asking, with David in this psalm, why? What could be more futile? What could be more pointless than plotting to rebel against God, who sees all and knows all and is all powerful? What's the point? What is achieved by it? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain things? Why does the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why? Well, we know the answer, really, don't we? The answer is very simple. It is sin. Sin is the reason that people plot against the Lord. Sin is the reason they rage against his rule and rebel and revolt. The English words Messiah that we use to refer to Jesus comes from the Hebrew word anointed. It's a word which is first applied in Scripture to the high priest of Israel. We were looking at that just a few weeks ago in Exodus. But it was also applied to David and his family line of kings, as well as the future Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. And so it is against his rule, and against the rule and reign of Christ, that so much of the worldly opposition stands. Indeed, when we read from Acts chapter 4, we read there Peter and John's words, didn't we? Where they quoted from this very psalm, why did the nations rage? Acts 4 verse 25, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's the same words. Christ is the Greek rendering of that word anointed or Messiah. It is Christ whom the nations rage against. It is Christ against whom they plot. It is his rule and his kingdom against which the world rebels in sin. Because we cannot bear to be ruled over. Because we cannot bear to be subject even to him. The picture of verse 3 is of seeking to break free from the bonds and the cords of God's rule through Christ the King. To toss aside the rules and regulations that God gives to us, the instructions that he gives, the responsibility we have if indeed God is real and true and has spoken these things, to toss those things away and start again with our own way, with our own values, our own morality. That's the cry, isn't it? It's a cry of freedom. And that has been the cry of the party of Satan since the very beginning. When Jesus told his parable in Luke 19, his parable of the minas, you remember this one? This is the one where a man goes away to a foreign country to receive a kingdom. And when he returns, he wants to receive and see what his servants have done with the money that he gave them when he left. And some of them bring back twice what he gave them. Some of them bring back 10 times. But one guy, he didn't do anything. He just buried it in the ground and forgot about it. And he was in deep trouble. But right at the beginning of that parable, we read this. We read this of the nobleman that Jesus describes. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that's the attitude of the world to Christ today. We will not have this man to reign over us. In the Garden of Eden, God laid out for Adam and Eve this garden of joys and pleasures, a place of wonder, a place of joy. But Satan came among them in that place and told them that God was keeping something from them, that they should cast off his bonds and seek their own way, their own freedom, that they might be like God. And they fell for his words and they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In effect, saying just what those citizens say in Luke 19 verse 14 in Jesus' parable, "We will not have this man. We will not have the Lord to reign over us." And the world of fallen humanity continues to hate God and to hate his anointed, just as Jesus informs his disciples. "The world hates you," he told them, "because they hate me." So the beginning of this psalm opens up with the astonishment of David writing, "Why do the nations do this? Why do they rage? Why do they so long to cast away his bonds, cast away his righteous and good commands?" But this is what we see, isn't it? This is the nature of the world that we live in. It is sadly the nature of so many of our leaders in this day. I said I didn't want to get political, and I'm not going to. But when we look at our leaders, what do we see? We see corruption, we see trouble and strife. Now, this is not for not for all of them, is it? And to be fair, the media do sort of stir up these things and bring them forth. But it's what we see, it's what's presented to us, isn't it? And increasingly in recent years, we have seen successive governments taking a stand and a direction which would be fundamentally against the principles, the commands, the instructions, and the exhortation of God, taking our nation into a place of opposition, a nation that rages and plots and takes counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So what happens next? Verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the Lord responds. The Lord responds with a strong and a graphic response. How does he respond? With fire and brimstone? No, with laughter. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." There is derision. There is wrath and displeasure here. But it begins with laughter and derision. But the intent is not to suggest that God looks down on the earth and finds the rebellion of mankind against the rule of his Son amusing. He doesn't think it's funny. But the words here are used to convey to us, as we read them, the utter ridiculousness of human scheming against a God who is unchangeable, perfect, and mighty over all. As Job says, who can oppose his will? Who can oppose him? We may feel ourselves as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ concerned, worried, even afraid when faced with the actions and the intention of those opposed to the Lord and to the gospel of his Son. But from God's perspective, it is a ludicrous thing. It is irrational and futile for a finite, weak, limited, created being to rebel against the mighty one who not only has made them, but has made the entire universe and sustains the very life that they live. The very air that we breathe comes from him. It's like a toddler stamping their feet when it comes time to put the toys away and go to bed. God does not negotiate with rebels. But neither does the text draw us to an immediate punishment, as we might expect. What we might expect from a king, a ruler, when his subjects, those who are his, rebel against him. What might we expect? A response of wrath and displeasure, yes. Maybe a violent response, a destructive response, to seek to put down that rebellion. But that's not what we see. God does not negotiate with rebels, but neither does he condemn us to immediate punishments. The rulers say in verse 3, let us do this. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response to this? Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. Because his plans are already in place. His work is already done. His anointed, the Christ, the Son of God, his rule has been established. And Jesus Christ reigns today as King of kings and Lord of lords, seated on the throne of heaven. He is the supreme ruler. All things are now under his feet. And there is no power in the universe that can oppose his. He is supreme over all. Scripture tells us, though, that man was made to rule as well. Human beings were made for authority and rule. Adam and Eve were set upon this earth to tend it, to keep it, and to have dominion over it. That's what God created them for, to rule this world. They were the first king and queen of this whole world under him. And that's the important thing, under him. He is the one who set them there. God is the supreme one. Adam acted as his viceroy in that sense, an under-shepherd to watch and tend and keep and rule. But mankind rebelled and continues in rebellion today against the rule of God, that we might be rulers of our own destiny. That we might be sovereign of our own lives. But God is still in charge. for he has set his king on his holy hill, and Jesus today reigns. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it doesn't matter. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who knows all things, and he is all powerful. He is a king established and enthroned in glory. And that human nature, which was ordained by God, as we were thinking last Sunday evening with Jesus' ascension, that human nature ordained by God to have a full participation in the glory of God, that dust of the earth, which is his body, is today seated in glory and splendor and majesty on the throne of heaven, and all things are under his feet. This is God's response to the rebellion of mankind, to establish his Son, to establish him in rule and reign, to establish him in glory and sovereignty. Philippians 2 verse 10, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To him was given all dominion, all glory, all power, and he is set on God's holy hill. Thirdly, verses 7 to 9, the Lord's decree. The Lord's decree. I will declare the decree. Now the king speaks himself. The one who is referred to as the Lord's anointed makes a declaration, proclaims the word of his Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. You are my son. And so we see Jesus enthroned in heaven, the Son of the Father, the heir and the fulfillment of the promises of God. The last Adam, the one to set all things right, the one to bring salvation and deliverance to a people, the one whom God has set upon his holy hill, the one whom God has begotten, the only one and the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Ask of me, he says in verse 8, this is the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the inheritance for the nations, rather, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. His reign knows no ends, and the nation, every kingdom, every empire of this world belongs to Jesus and is in his hands, for God the Father who made them has put them there. And who will take them from him? Whatever government, whatever sovereign king or despotic dictator rises to power in whichever land you care to name in the whole of the earth, it is Jesus who reigns. It is Jesus who reigns. Whether we submit willingly to him or whether we rebel against him, it is Jesus who reigns. It is he who is the king. It is he who is the king with power. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is not a meek and mild and weak kingdom. This is a kingdom of strength, a kingdom of iron, with power to do all according to his will, to bring about his reign on earth. And though opposition may seem powerful today, though there may seem to be nothing but oppression in our future, The world and the people banding together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The power of the world, the power of Satan, has been smashed. And victory belongs to God and his Messiah Jesus. I consider, wrote the Apostle Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared to the joys which await. And there may come, in the days to come, trouble, suffering, difficulties, complications, and oppression for the church. But the power of Satan has been smashed, and the victory belongs to Jesus. And so the final verses of this psalm give us a wise warning. A wise warning, verses 10 to 12. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There's the warning. A dire warning. A serious warning. A warning which the world would do well to listen to. A warning which we, as believers, would do well to listen to be wise, to hear his instruction, and to serve him with fear, to rejoice and give thanks with trembling, lest he be angry. We're called to give to our God what is due to him, for he is sovereign. If we are to owe allegiance to our nation, to our king, to our governments, to one another, how much more are we to owe our allegiance to God, who is over all? Back in Acts and chapter 4 again, when faced with the oppression and the instruction of the Sanhedrin and being forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answer in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It is a wise thing to serve the Lord with fear. It is a wise thing to rejoice with trembling in the name of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord, for he is the one, the only name by which we might be saved. And we are called at the closing part of this psalm to put our trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, their trust in the Saviour, their trust in the King of Kings. And to live a life which is pleasing to him is no hardship at all, when he is the one, the object of our love and devotion. Who do you serve this day? Who do you trust? Is your trust in the democracy of our nation to do what is right? Is your trust in whatever government or prime minister we have by this time next week? Is your trust in our king? Is your trust in yourself? Or is your trust in the King of Kings? Is your trust in the one who has the victory? Is your trust in the Saviour of mankind, the King on the holy hill, the Son of God's love, the one who owns the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his possession, the one who rules with a rod of iron and will dash all his enemies to pieces? Who is it that you trust? I encourage you to put your trust in the one who has the victory, in the one who is the Saviour, in the one who loves unconditionally, so much so that he sent his Son that you might have life, even when you were his enemy. Put your trust in Jesus Christ today for your salvation, for your future, for your joy and for sorrow. For he is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. Jesus reigns. It's the question we asked at the beginning, wasn't it? Who rules? Who rules? Jesus rules. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he reigns supreme. And whatever the coming days and weeks and months hold for us, should you spare us, Jesus reigns. Lord, remind us of these things. Demonstrate these things in the lives of your people and in the church, that we may have confidence in your word, that we may have confidence in your Son, and that when trouble and persecution and oppression does come, when, God forbid, we are forbidden from naming the name of Jesus, or from calling men and women, boys and girls, to repentance, may we continue to do what you have commanded us, with boldness, with joy, and with confidence that Jesus reigns. Amen.